Our scripture this morning is the book of Acts, chapter 20, verses 1 through 12. Acts chapter 20. Because of the way the first verse begins, it's necessary to remind you that in the previous chapter, Demetrius, the silversmith who had a thriving business making idols, was incited a riot. And it was easy for him to do because so much had happened, so many miracles, so much was going on for God in Ephesus that the entire community was being turned upside down. Demetrius incited a riot of practically the whole city. And if you remember, some of the people didn't even know why they were there, so he must have been quite the salesman. He got everybody out. Starting in chapter 20, verse 1 through 12. When the uproar had ended, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, said goodbye and set out for Macedonia. He traveled through that area, speaking many words of encouragement to the people, and finally arrived in Greece, where he stayed 3 months. Because the Jews made a plot against him, just as he was about to sail for Syria, he decided to go back through Macedonia. He was accompanied by Sopater, son of Pyrrhus, from Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy also, Tychicus and Trophimus from the province of Asia. These men went on ahead and waited for us at Troas, but we sailed from Philippi after the feast of unleavened bread, and 5 days later joined the others at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, kept on talking until midnight. There were many lamps in the upstairs room where we were meeting. Seated in a window was a young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on. When he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story and was picked up dead. Paul went down, threw himself on the young man, and put his arms around him. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "He's alive." Then he went upstairs again and broke bread and ate. After talking until daylight, he left. The people took the young man home alive and were greatly comforted.
Let's bow and pray together before we examine carefully this part of the Word of God. Let's go to the throne of grace. Pray with me, please. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we will be able to comfort those in any affliction with a comfort with which we ourselves have been comforted. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also is our comfort is abundant through Christ. Thank you, Father, for the promise that the comfort that you give in Christ, and no fear, no worry exceeds your power. No fear or worry is to rule our lives. And we look to you for the comfort we need to live in a world that's troubled and uncertain. And we thank you that you, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, you, the God who spoke to Abram and said, "Fear not." You, the God who has called us by your Holy Spirit, regenerated us, sealed us. You teach us. And that our salvation is set from eternity past to eternity future so that we may reflect the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, our Lord, for what you have done in Christ for us and what you do through us. Our Lord, we want to pray this morning that you would forgive us. We've strayed this week. We've not been as passionate for you as we should have been. We have not read your word. We've not memorized it as we should have. We have not witnessed as we should have, and our hearts have been drawn to things and to people and to adventures that Well, for many of us, Lord, they have taken us away from loving you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Bring us back. Open our eyes that we would see wonderful things from your law. And Father, we want to pray for our nation, for our president. God, he needs wisdom, and we ask that you will give him good counsel and protect him from those evildoers who would seek to do him harm. We pray that he would be able to sort out all the things that he knows that we don't know and we shouldn't know and won't know, but that he will know how to make good decisions, right decisions. We pray, our Lord, though, for our nation, though we do not deserve to be spared. We are a nation that deserves your judgment. We have done many wicked things, and we have not sought you. We make claim to trust you, even on our coinage, but we find ways that we can banish you from our public life. And we are a sinful people. But Lord, we plead for mercy, from mercy, Lord, for those who would seek to do us harm, that you would protect freedom, what little is left in this world, God, so that the gospel can run freely throughout the world. Pray for our missionary friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, hard places, those who we don't know, but known to you in places like Pakistan and Afghanistan, in Yemen and Saudi Arabia, and even in Iraq, in Iran, in Jordan, in Egypt, in Syria, in Israel. Your servants, Lord, embolden them, protect them. Lord, I pray that the evil one would not accomplish his design to be able to throw your word into retreat, but that your word, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, could run with ferocity into every place in the Middle East and around the world. How do you want us to live, Lord? What do you want us to do to be more effective to get that gospel out? Our Lord, now open our eyes to this portion of your word. People who need to be emboldened to live in such a way as to show the world that Jesus Christ, yes, he died, but he's now alive, and that we will so live. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. You have your Bibles open to the book of Acts and the 20th chapter. I leave for a short 2 weeks, and I come back and find out in piecemeal that we've got nukes in North Korea that are pointed our way, at least potentially so. We have, this is old news, but snipers, and who knows where they may be and what their plan may be. Snipers in Maryland, they were. Sagging economy, imminent war, the threat of international terrorism, and the threat of domestic terrorism. And all this staring us in the face. Then I come home and I find that Americans are running to Walmart and Home Depot to buy duct tape. And I read an article just this past week, a portion of this article which speaks of the effect that fear is having on many Americans. When the terrorist alert goes to very high, and how counseling offices are in some places just increasing in counselees 100% or more. Fear and worry, they're tyrants. And there's a reason why people ought to be fearful and ought to worry. Now, I'll tell you what that is, the ultimate reason. Maybe I'll just come back around to that. There is a good reason why people need to fear and worry. But there is also good reason why we need not fear and worry. Well, this passage is nestled in this story. Ron told you as he read chapter 20, verses 1 to 12, that we just have come out of the 19th chapter of Ephesus. And my, what an explosion of the gospel in that city to dislodge the grip that the evil one had on that city, because it was going to become an enormously important place for the gospel to go out to the ends of the earth. Ephesus played a major role in world evangelism. And Paul camped out there for 3 years, and there were these head-on collisions with the forces of darkness. Many were converted, and that's where we pick up the story in chapter 20 and verse 1. Now, we've been away a good while from Acts, but I don't want to weary you with a lot of geography and a lot of unnecessary rehearsal of the travelogue. I just would say to you, get your Bible open back to the map. Hold it open to the passage here in Acts 20 and look at the map in the back. You're going to need both things as I go through verses 1 to 5 here and point out some very important features of this passage in Acts 20. Well, what I propose to you is that in this place where we see Paul, who has to leave Ephesus, he has to get out of town, it's not safe in Dodge, at least the ancient world equivalent to the city, Paul's going to go over to Macedonia. You got that map open in the back of your Bible? If you don't need it, don't look at it. But I always got to look at a map. So I've already looked at it a lot. I think I got a good picture of where he's going. He's going to go from Ephesus, and he's going to cross the Aegean. He's going to work his way up and go over to Macedonia. It's up north part of the Greek peninsula. He's going up that direction. He's going to be there for 3 months. There's a lot that's crammed into this time, verses 1 to 5. I'll show you. A lot's packed into this time. But Luke's not interested in giving us all the details. There was a lot of evangelism, a lot of gospelizing going on. And Luke just tells us what we need to know under the direction of the Holy Spirit. Paul writes Romans and 2 Corinthians in between verses 1 and 4 of this chapter, 20th chapter. And we can know a good deal of what happens in this little window of time here by going over to Romans and 2 Corinthians. Paul tells us a good deal there. But there I see three truths that come up out of this passage that are designed to guide the church through the uncertain times. And that's what I'd like to lay before you. And I think those three truths emerge quite clearly. The first of these is found in verses 1 to 5, and it is this: that the Church of Jesus Christ is to regard risk as necessary in taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. Fulfilling the Great Commission is risky business. So let's put that duct tape away for a little while. Forget about sealing up your windows and finding how we can be safe. And let's look at this business of taking risk for Jesus Christ, because I see that as really underlying what's going on in this passage. You'll notice, for example, after the uproar, verse 20, Paul goes on over to Macedonia. Now, there is a reason why he's making this trip that's not stated in so many words here. If you know your New Testament, you know that there was an offering that's collected from the churches in Macedonia in Greece. Paul writes a letter to the Corinthians and tells them to get the offering ready. You remember 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9? The full mention on giving in the New Testament. Well, he writes those chapters. He writes that because he's collecting that offering. Paul, I think, is really engineering this thing, drawing this offering up from these Gentile churches, and they're going to take this offering over to their Jewish brothers and sisters in Christ in Jerusalem. And there's a real good reason for doing it, that Paul wants this reconciling work to be demonstrated, that Jew and Gentile in Christ are one, and what a show of love and solidarity there would be when they would show up. And I think that's the reason these seven are mentioned in verse 4, is that, that's sort of the Brinks guard there that's traveling with Paul, and they're getting this offering. I mean, he's carrying a huge sum of money. And he's getting it over to Jerusalem. So that is one thing that is happening in this passage. Now, follow with me. I'm just going to kind of walk through a few of the textual issues here. Verse 2. You can see that when he comes into Greece, you will notice that he's doing a great deal of, the King James says, exhortation or encouragement. It would seem that then in this third missionary journey laid out in Acts, third journey Paul takes, that the primary purpose of this is evangelism through, hear me out here, through stabilizing the church. Getting the church encouraged, doing some faith building, just making sure that the churches remember what Christianity is, steady them, get them focused. Because he's got to leave them. Paul can't win the whole world. He's going to leave churches to do this job. So he's got to go back. And the Bible, the shorthand for this whole ministry is encouragement. exhortation. And it embraces instruction, appeal, affirmation, rebuke. It just gathers up a lot of the New Testament work of faith building, edification, we would call it. Then, look at verse 3. A couple of issues here. You'll notice that he stayed there in 3 months. That's probably, while he is there in Corinth, he writes Romans. So Romans goes there. Then you will see in verse 3 that Paul finds out that there's a plot to kill him. No, what Paul's preparing to do is to get a boat. If you've got your map open there, you'll see that there is a port there on the eastern side. There were really two ports where Corinth is located. And the western port would take you on out into the Adriatic and on out to the western part of the Mediterranean. Over on the eastern port, Cenchrea, is where you would head out to all points east. You would go to Asia Minor, and you would go around through the underbelly of what is Turkey, and you would go over to Syria, and you would land on the coast there, and Paul would go to Jerusalem that way. Paul has plans to get on a boat and to go that way. Probably he would ride the boat with a lot of Jewish pilgrims who are headed back to the east to be in Jerusalem for Passover. Paul wants to get there and celebrate. Understand Paul. Paul's a Jew. Paul has a history of a serious involvement with the great feast of Israel. And he sees it as part of his opportunity to worship the Lord in the fullest sense by observing these feasts. That was part of his freedom in Christ. He wants to go over to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. He doesn't get there in time. But he does have to, he goes to a plan B. Well, he can get there by June for Pentecost, the Feast of Pentecost. Well, he finds out, though, that somebody gives him word. Some G2 work is taking place. He finds out that there are those who want to kill him. He would get on board this ship of pilgrims, probably somebody who is on the payroll of the counterpart of the mafia, and they want to take Paul out. Listen, they were angry at Paul. They hadn't forgotten what had happened earlier in the city of Ephesus. They hadn't forgotten about the embarrassment before Gallio, the conversions. Here was Crispus, ruler of the synagogue, converted, and then Sosthenes. That's embarrassing. And they are angry at Paul, and they want to take him out. And they plan to murder him while he's on this pilgrim ship. Paul's out walking the deck one night. Somebody comes up behind him. Maybe puts a dagger in his back, pushes him overboard. Go along. He's gone. I mean, nobody, no rescue system in that day. He's overboard. Where did he go? Too bad. He's out of the picture. Paul finds out, I'm not taking that boat. I'm not going that way. So Paul decides he's going to go on up north. He's going to take the land route. Now, that's not easy. That's going to be a very difficult route because there are all kinds of robbers, and it's a day. I'll take you over to 2 Corinthians 11 in just a bit, and I'll show you how Paul describes this time in his life and all the dangers. I'll tell you, missions is risky business. There's no safe way to get the gospel out. You can't just sit in a comfortable seat and write a check and say, hey, I've done the work. There's more to it than that. So, verse 4, you can see the list of the seven, Sopater and these. You know what's interesting about these names, Aristarchus and Secundus and Gaius and Timothy and Tychicus and Trophimus? They're coming from all over this region where Paul has carried the gospel. Churches have been planted, and they're representative of these churches, Berea up in Macedonia. You remember Berea? You were there. This is the place where the Jewish the synagogue, they looked in the scriptures carefully. Interesting, Aristarchus and Secundus. I read one right. I don't know how many. It's a good idea. Aristarchus, that's the word aristocracy, that he is someone perhaps who came from up, you know, the blue bloods and the upper class. And Secundus means number two. He may very well have been a converted freed slave because there was a number one somewhere. And Secundus, that's the word number two. Well, and then Gaius and Timothy, Tychicus and Trophimus. And these men from these churches represent the mobilized church traveling with Paul, this party at least of seven. Well, you count Paul, that's eight. You want to count Luke because Luke comes into the picture in verse 6. They pick up Luke when they go to Philippi. He has been there. Safe for him to stay in Philippi because he's a Gentile. So you'll see the we section begins in verse 6. So here they are, at least this party of nine, maybe more, and they're highly mobilized doing this work of the gospel. And Paul, on this occasion, Paul takes the occasion to avoid death and go another route. All right, let's draw some conclusions on this risky business of work in getting the gospel out. One is this, is that God's people are not to seek martyrdom. I didn't want to get by that verse and let that one slip by us. God's people don't seek martyrdom. But they're not afraid to die for the cause of Christ. So Paul's not whipping out here. He's not a chicken. He's not a coward. He has more work to do. The earthly ministry of Jesus Christ is a demonstration of this fact. You recall Jesus on more than one occasion, he maneuvered around and set his schedule and placed himself in such a way that he would not incite a premature take on his life. Nazareth, right at the beginning. I mean, the people already throw him over the hill. Kill him. He works his way through it. Because he's on a divine schedule. True, Jesus Christ had some understanding of the schedule that the ordinary person wouldn't have. But Jesus Christ knew he was going to lay down his life. No one would take it from him. You can see this principle demonstrated in the way he conducted his ministry. You can see Paul doing this earlier in his ministry when he was smuggled out of Damascus. Remember right after his conversion, they put him in a basket, lowered him out over the wall, and he's gone. Why? He has more work to do. You go through church history, you can see the saints of God who've paid great price for serving God have done the same thing. Martin Luther did this. There was a price on his head. But he didn't go courting death. Actually, some of his, I've forgotten the Duke of that came to his aid and sequestered him out in the castle and took him away so that he wouldn't be killed. Tyndale did this. William Tyndale did this. There was a price on his head. All the Roman church wanted to kill this man. But he had work to do. He had translation work to do. You can go through episode after episode of this through church history. Christianity does not teach that martyrdom is a ticket to heaven. You know, we don't seek it. If it comes, it's God's. Under God's sovereignty, sends it. Now, this is unlike systems of religion like Islam. Brief story. Mohammed Attar, one of the terrorists flying the plane into the World Trade Center. This man had been raised in a very strict, very, very strict Islamic environment, which has, if following it in its strictest mode, there is a very intense kind of moralism, a legalism. Moralism and legalism. That's a deadly pair. Where you are attempting to deal with pressures on you morally, lust, drugs, alcohol, whatever. And when you live that kind of life, just suppressing yourself, suppressing, trying to gain credit for the discipline of life that you're living morally. Mohammed Attar, when he went on into Europe, he got into pornography, up to his ears in pornography. When he got out of his strictly controlled environment and he got into another kind of environment, so there he went. And then it was not long after that, or it was in this time, that he hooked up with the more extremist forms of these Islamic radicals. And we find him this idea that through martyrdom, you can atone for sin. Through martyrdom, then you can go immediately to paradise. That's the way the legalistic system works. That's not biblical Christianity. That is not the kind of God we worship. That you can atone by taking your own life and taking the lives of others with you. Well, that's the first principle I want us to see in this. Another factor here is this unwavering commitment to world missions, which I think is a mark of a Christ-centered church. That the local church that is Christ-centered is going to be eating, drinking, and sleeping world missions. And I don't mean just getting on a plane and going off to another country. I mean the totality of outreach with the gospel. That is one of the primary reasons we exist. It doesn't explain the totality of our existence. but it is a significant role that we must fulfill as a church. The purpose of this journey of the apostle doesn't tell us this, but he could very well have gone. If he didn't, one of those in the team went all the way up into Albania and Yugoslavia at this time. Romans 15 and verse 19 tells us that he went up to Illyricum. That on a map takes you on up into that area we know as Yugoslavia. But here is this work going on with these men, willing to take these risks and willing, for the sake of the gospel, facing all the dangers and difficulties. And here is Paul right in the middle of this. Look, folks, there is no safe place when it comes to getting the gospel out. There is no easy way to storm the beach of unbelief. There isn't. Some way, somehow, somewhere, there ought to be risk for you and me. Now, they'll be different. They'll be contoured different according to where God's placed us. He doesn't expect you to build your coffin and go to some malaria-plagued place, or at least he doesn't expect everyone to do it. But there have been believers who've done that, packed their goods in their coffin and go to these malaria-infested places, and they died and they never came home. Now, there is some equivalent to that for every one of us. And if we don't think that way, if we aren't living that way, we're missing something critical to the work of the Great Commission. Now, I said I was just going to show you a little bit about what Paul was. You want to feel like a wimp? You want to feel about that little? You want to feel real soft? Look in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. I'm not going to do any exposition. I just want to give you a run through. Now, Paul didn't even like to talk like this. He says that in this epistle, 2 Corinthians. He said, I'm going to talk like a fool. What he means is, I really don't like to show off my battle ribbons, my hash marks. I had an instructor in ROTC in high school, Sergeant Frith. World War II guy. He was tough as nails. Had to deal with all these smart aleck teenage boys. But anyway, there he was, right out of World War II. Now, this is in the early 50s. He had hash marks all the way up his sleeve. And he had seen some bad stuff. I think about him often now. You know, that guy came back from Europe liberating the world, and he comes back and has to be in charge of a bunch of smart aleck teenage boys. And Sergeant Frith, his hash marks. There was Sergeant Campbell, too. Well, he had like a tossed salad up here. All these different colors, places he'd been, risk he'd taken, dangers. Paul says, I don't like to flash my badges. But there were those who were accusing Paul of being less than he was, and it came time to speak up for himself. Sometimes you just got to do it. Sometimes self-defense is necessary. And that's what he's saying. Now, saying that, say this. Five times, verse 24. He said, five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Well, that's a starter. Three times I'm in 11:25, 2 Corinthians. Three times, I hear pages rustling there. I must have given the wrong passage. All right. Three times I was beaten with rods. Now, not all these are recorded in Acts. Once I was stoned, three times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I spent in the open sea. I've been on frequent journeys. I guess he had. In dangers from rivers, dangers from bandits, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, that's mobs, Ephesus, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? If I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, He who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. And in Damascus, the ethnarch Antiochus, the king, was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me. And I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and so escaped his hands. It's the power of God to triumph in weakness, and God shows His power in weakness. Now, Paul wasn't doing this to show he was some sort of an evangelistic Arnold Schwarzenegger. Paul is simply saying that, listen, he was subject to struggles and difficulties and headaches and weariness and deal with his fears. It's not that he didn't have fears, but he dealt with them. Not that he didn't struggle with anxiety, worry, what about tomorrow? But he dealt with it. He faced it and went head on. And he wasn't just trying to find the comfortable place. You just do the next thing. We got to get this gospel. Spend your life on that. There are a lot of things that can be spent on that are not nearly as worth as much as that. Well, that's what's going on in this passage. But let's get on. Let's get on with this. There's a second truth that guides the church in a time of uncertainty, and I think it comes up in verses 6 to 12. And I state it this way because actually it's a brief, I won't say it's an aside, and I'm not suggesting that Luke is recording it here just as incidental. I think it's a very useful observation point to see what goes on in a church, how the early church worshiped. So if you're going to do a message, a series on worship, this would be part of it. But let's handle it for just a little bit. You can see that he says, verse 6, we sailed away from Philippi and after the days of the feast of unleavened bread, and we came then unto Troas in 5 days. Now that must have been a humdinger of a trip, because we know earlier that it only took 2 days on a previous occasion. So he must have been dealing with some rough seas for it to take 5. And no layovers at sea either. So it must have been a really difficult time, unfavorable winds. But then when he gets to Troas, now if you're following this on a map, you've seen he's taken the land route and he's gone back up through Macedonia. He's gone back across the Hellespont. He's come down the western side of Turkey over there, and he's come down to Troas. Now, that's interesting. He's kind of come full circle. Remember, it was at Troas where he had that vision. When Macedonian man said, come over and help us, that's where it all started. So he's up there at Troas. For you who are taking world history, that's just a stone's throw from Troy. I stood there on Troy and looked around, but my interest was more not so much in Troy and Paris and that story, but Troas and Miletus. And this is where Paul, we're going to see, is going to gather all of the elders together from Ephesus up to Miletus next week. But let's get down to verse 7, because he's in Troas and he's got a 7-day period of time. And when the first day of the week rolls around, which is Roman reckonings, what he's using here, that is Sunday. And when this day came, then the disciples came together and they came to break bread. And let's look at some of the words here, and then I'll show you what I think of the implications of this. But look at the way he describes this. They came to break bread. Now, I think what's going on here is that they probably are having a meal, but they're going to have communion service. I think the communion service is probably the primary point that he's making. But it does go on to say that they did have some refreshments. They ate together that evening. And they had this communion time, breaking bread, the Lord's Supper, we call it, and Paul was preaching. Now, Luke uses his tenses here in such a way as to show us that this was just going on. And maybe the service may have started about, 6:30, 7:00. It's at the end of the day. That is when they had to meet. They did not have official holiday like Sunday off for everybody. That was not the way it worked in the Roman world at that time. So, but the believers did gather in the Sunday evenings, and they came at the end of the day. The slaves could come in at that time. Maybe the free people could have gotten loose earlier in the morning. But in order to accommodate the number of slaves who were believers, they met in the evening. So here they're having this evening service. And Paul was preaching. And he was going to have to depart the next day. And continued his, kept on talking until midnight. And there were, I'm going to pause there. We've got something that's going on here. We need to pause and identify. You know what a church ought to be doing? Certainly, we need to be a people who understand that there are risks that are necessary to get the gospel out. And I know, don't say, well, that's just for people who I'm afraid and I'm trying to find the quietest, safest place. Just confess that to the Lord and say, God, whatever risks are necessary for us to get the gospel out, for me to get the gospel out, that I'll be willing to do that. Enable me to do it. But you know how you get your encouragement to face risk? You know how? You meet with God's people. It's kind of a... That juices you up. There's that word, encouragement. There's a lot of things that go on there. Faith building, hearing the word, getting perspective, discernment. So faith building, Lord's table, seeing what this is all about. Focus, Christ, die, atonement, cross. Yes! That's why we're here. We have to be reminded of this every week. Well, let's look at it. The Church of Jesus Christ is to gather on the first day of the week to worship in spirit and in truth. Nothing new there for you. You knew that one. Well, let's see. We've got it identified here. And believers, we know from Hebrews 10:25, we know that believers are to draw strength and encouragement from meeting together. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. This is what the writer of Hebrews says. Why? You got to meet, encourage one another in that experience of corporate worship, where worshipers come together from all of their work, from wherever they are in life, whatever they're doing, they gather, they exalt the name of the Lord, and they do all this which we've gathered in the umbrella of encouragement, faith building, and reproof, rebuke, exhortation, and long-suffering, and doctrine, and so on. All right, let me go forward with several of the supporting concepts that go with this, or at least help us to understand what's happening in this worship experience, this service on this Sunday evening. Sunday, not Saturday, is the biblically honored day for corporate Christian worship. I think we need to nail that down here. This is not the time and place to go through an all-long argument to substantiate that, but I want you to be clear on it. Sunday, not Saturday. Sunday, not Saturday. I know there are some who locked in on Saturday, but they've been deceived, and that is not the day. Sabbath was Saturday. That's the day that the Jews worshipped. Isn't it interesting that all those in the early church, in the core group of the early church, were all Jews used to the Sabbath, and you find them immediately breaking away from the Sabbath, and you find them immediately meeting on the Lord on the first day of the week. Why? Because it is the day in which the commemoration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the post-resurrection appearances of Christ also on that first day. If you wanted just a brief profile of this first day of the week, import that the Sabbath was a sign of the Mosaic Covenant. The church does not observe that sign. I know there are some Christians who work hard to try to turn Sunday into the Sabbath. They really do. And some of our Reformed brothers and sisters, not all, but some have really worked at that one hard, because you got to do something with that commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Well, that was for Israel as the sign of the covenant. The church comes together on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, and it's not the Sabbath. The Jerusalem Council did not order Gentiles to keep the Sabbath. You remember that? Acts 15, that was an important point. If they wanted to do it, that would have been the time to do it, back in Acts 15. Paul never cautions Christians about breaking Sabbath laws. Never, never. As a matter of fact, Sabbath keeping is not a requirement. Colossians 2:16-17. And here were these Jews, Paul and Peter and all the others, who immediately broke away from that Sabbath day observance, and you find them gathering on the first day of the week in commemoration of the resurrection. That's all I want to say about it. But it's important to see here. First day of the week. Now notice also that what were the components of this worship? Now, don't read into this too much. This doesn't say because you don't see musical instruments here, or because you don't see prayers not mentioned here as well. This is not a full mention. This is not saying what you can't read into the silence. But just take it for what it's worth. See what it says. There are two main ingredients. That at least you have these. What is the first? Worship expresses itself in the observance of the Lord's Supper. That's what they're doing here. What is this time? The Lord's Supper is the time. It's the time when you think meaningfully about Christ, His life, His work on the cross, the resurrection, His presence in heaven. You come with thoughts focused on that for the occasion of worship, adoration, extolling the name of the Lord. It's a time to proclaim the gospel. It really is. It's a dramatic, vivid presentation of the gospel. This is why the young people need to, the children need to see us for taking a communion. Though even though they may not be ready to take communion, they need to see it happen. And they need to have the question, ask the questions, and we need to be ready to answer them. That's the value of it. And this is a time where you contemplate the hope of the return of Christ. See, it throws everything into focus. And it's a time of fellowship where you sit and you realize, look, I'm doing this with others. We all share something in common. And what is it? Christ. Christ we share in common. When we, you know, a meal has that effect. I remember occasions and friends and people that I've known in the past, and I feel that I have some relationship with them that I never would have had if I had not what? Eaten with them. That's different than just meeting them in the hall. When you eat with someone, something important happens. And those folks who don't enter into this kind of thing and want to live off isolated, that's not New Testament Christianity. That's quirkiness. That's not New Testament Christianity. Now, I know you need time, but you can't be doing this every day. But don't run to the excuses that God's people pull together around meals. But I'm saying the Lord's Supper is an expression of that, where we come and we show our fellowship. And I heard of a story of someone who was sitting. It was the pastor. The pastor who was in a communion service was contemplating the realities of the faith and the atonement of Jesus Christ, the gospel, and God used that to guide him significantly, and he ended up on the mission field in a communion service. So the communion service, let's never look at it as an add-on. And I pray to God when we have communion, Lord, protect us from that. And it ought always to be associated with the Word. See that? That's my next primary concern here. Worship engages itself in the ministry of the Word. It engages itself in the ministry of the Word. It's the Word that builds us up in the faith. It gives us discernment. It explains redemption. It sets forth God's standards for living. It tells us how we ought to think. It provokes needful thought and discussion. Look at Paul's language here, or the language of Luke in describing it, I should say. You with me here? Look, he says that in the, I'm looking at those terms, verse 7, where he says, Paul preached unto them. That is not an ordinary word you would think for preaching. At least I was a little surprised that this is a word for more discussion. There's probably some give and take. It's the same word that's used in verse 9. Now, there is another word that's used down in verse 11 where it says that he went on and talked for a long while. That's after the Eutychus episode, and he talked. And that is another word which would seem to be more informal talk. So I don't think we're necessarily to understand here just a monologue, but I think there was this give and take, maybe a Q&A time. You remember that last Sunday night we had that with Charlie Liebert here, and we probably could have gone on. You get the right person at the right time, and you get people who are interested to listen. I've been in Q&A times where you just didn't want to stop. And I would venture to say, if you had Paul up in front of the group and it's Q&A time, I think that would be I would want it to be a long meeting. I got some questions. I mean, and when you got a heavy hitter like Paul in town and he's getting ready to leave the next morning, you say, well, I'll make up for this sleep the next week. That is not the real, and I would need that because I need sleep. But these people say, there's something more important than sleep here tonight. And that, we've got Paul, he's leaving tomorrow, we need this. Now, having said that, with regard to Paul, now I'm going to talk about this old preaching thing and falling asleep. I know you're waiting on that one, aren't you? I am too. That we all will kind of see a little bit of humor. I don't know if I heard a chuckle or two out there when this was read or not. But I'll say this. No blame is attached to Paul for speaking long here. Don't kick him in the shins. And no blame is attached to Eutychus. That's not what Luke's doing here. He's not attaching blame because Paul spoke on and on. You could read that into the text, but you shouldn't. That this was a meaningful, significant time. But we do have a sermon within a sermon going on here. All right, let's get to it. Third truth. Third truth comes out. I embrace the whole passage with this truth, that the Church of Jesus Christ receives assurance. Let me state it, and then I'll show you how it plays out. The Church of Jesus Christ receives assurance that God's presence and power, how so? Through the gift of miracles Paul exercises. That God's presence, God's power is evident through Paul in dispelling these frightening shadows of fear. Why am I getting this? Listen, verse 12 concludes by saying, I'm reading from the King James, they brought up the young man, and he was. That's the word paida, probably 12 to 14 years of age. And they were not a little comforted. It's the King James, not a little. It means they were really comforted big time. Really encouraged. Why? They looked death in the face. And death was defeated on the spot. Now, you don't get that very often. This may have been the only time in the history of the church where you actually had a resurrection, or at least a resuscitation in the service. Now, no, there was Dorcas, and Peter raised her up, but that wasn't in a church service. We have some other accounts. You know, we have actually about eight of these in the Old and New Testament. We got Elijah and the widow of Zarephath. We've got Elisha. And we've got, that was 2 Kings 4, as I recall. Then we have Jesus and the widow of Nain. Jairus' daughter, Jesus raised her up. Lazarus. And also that I won't forget the occasion where when the Lord was crucified, you remember that one of the, when the veil was split from top to bottom and it was dark from noon to three. And also it says that the saints came out of the tombs and walked the streets of the city. Well, that wouldn't, think about that. That always intrigued me. The New Testament just mentions it and goes right on. Hey, where's the rest of that story? And it just leaves us with it. But why? Because in all these cases, it shows that God handles death with ease. With ease. It's not hard. Well, he doesn't raise everybody, but he will, who are in Christ. But Paul did this, and it injected in the midst of his sermon hope. Hope in the face of death. You need not fear. Well, let's get it. The Church of Jesus Christ then receives this assurance. So here's the picture then, and let's try to understand why it happened. Just briefly. Here's Eutychus, third floor building. They met upstairs. May have been the home of Carpus. We know this from what Paul says in 2 Timothy about I left my cloak with Carpus, and he tells Timothy, could you bring it? It comforts me a little bit. He forgot his coat. Paul was up in his 60s. He forgot things. And he says, could you bring my cloak? Oh, and could you bring the books? Forgot the books. And it was the home of Carpus. So this may have been his home. It must have been a well-to-do believer. Got a three-story home. Up here in the top floor, that's where the big spacious room was. They were packed in. And I mean packed. They've got torches, lamps. What are they doing? Well, they're giving light, but they're also burning up the oxygen. And the flickering flame kind of has a hypnotic effect. It's getting late. Who knows? This young lad's probably been a typical 12, 14-year-old. He's just got this full tank of gas, been going all day long. And then he sits up there, and he's perched in the window on the third floor. And with the oxygen depletion and the flames and Paul's preaching, and Paul had good content, and he is a human being. And the next thing you know, he's gone. He just drops right out. And he drops out of this third floor window and he goes right down and he dies. I think that's what the text says. He dies. It wasn't someone saying, well, he picked him up. Maybe Luke was there. Luke's the physician. He saw him. He vouched for it. He's dead. And Paul comes. Can you imagine the scene? My goodness. And people, was his mama there? And they probably break into this Middle Eastern way. There goes the church service. And everything comes apart. And Paul just calmly goes, and they calmly, and he goes on outside, and he falls down and embraces him. That's identification. And it's anticipation. It's the way Elijah and Elijah did. And Peter did, he didn't do quite that thing with Dorcas, but he had everybody out of the room. But there seemed to have been the special measures taken. And I think it solemnized the moment for the fact that here was what God was going to do in anticipation, identification, and he prays, and God raises him up. And he's alive. He's alive. And what do? They go home? No. All right, let's get back. Bible study. It was right in the middle of truth teaching is what? The demonstration of God's power over death, and it doesn't get the last word. Well, immediately all the people can say, well, we're not just here listening to dry theology. No, Paul made it alive. And God did give this unusual, visual, miraculous demonstration for the record to show what God does with death and comforts God's people, because that takes us to the very heart of the atonement, which they had been observing in the communion table. Don't forget that. They had been breaking bread. What had happened prior to Eutychus falling out of the window? Breaking the bread, drinking the cup. What's that about? If that isn't about death, I don't know what is. Body broken, blood spilled, but Jesus didn't stay dead. Got up out of the grave. He's resurrected. He's alive. He's coming back. God's people will be raised. They will be raised in body. And right in the middle of all that, in that teaching, Paul was dealing with issues of death, life, and resurrection, eternity, and second coming. And in the middle of this, they get this dramatic object lesson of what God's going to do. Well, Eutychus died again. I don't know. Grew up, but he died. How'd you like to die twice? There was something more going on here than just the mercy act. And Paul didn't do this on every occasion. All right, I want to say it this way then with regard to this. Let's pose these three concluding issues here. One is this. We are afflicted by fear because of sin. Let's stack it up. We are afflicted by fear because of sin. That's why we're afraid. All fears find their roots in this. We are afraid of death. Adam and Eve became afraid of God immediately upon their sin. Why? Because God was a threat to them. He was a danger. And that's what fear is, to either a supposed or a real danger. That's the response, the human response. Now, I know fear can play a good role. It can get you out of a burning house in time. It can keep you from running across traffic. But what this kind of fear is that I'm addressing is this dread that every human being has of death. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 15. Now, I know you say, well, people go around. I see a lot of people aren't afraid of God, a lot of unbelievers. But I'm going to submit this to you, that people are enslaved to the fear of death in as many ways as they attempt to avoid the fear of death. Let me repeat that. People are enslaved to the fear of death in as many ways as they attempt to avoid the fear of death. Religious systems are all over the world to do what? What's the Muslim doing? Is the Muslim afraid of death? Stack up good works. Stack up good works. Merit theology. Legalism. Oh, the more good works I get, the better chance I've got in the face of death. What's the Hindu doing? What's the Hindu doing? Watch those flags sitting out in front of the houses and the little god houses and the devotees of Hinduism. Oh, for reincarnation. And preferably moving up a level in each reincarnation to eventually where you just merge with the oneness of the universe and you're gone. But it's an attempt to try to deal with death, to explain it, to do something with it. Everybody has some means of dealing with the fear of death. Everybody. There's no one that dances in the face of death with a jubilant heart, except... Let's go to another route. Let's take another line. Jesus Christ lives. Jesus Christ, oh, forgot to put this. Jesus Christ died to deliver us from the fear of death. Hebrews 2 and 14 and 15. That's why he died. As I said, I referenced that in the communion service, the Lord's Supper. Jesus Christ lives to deal with fear. he lives to deal with fear. Remember what he said in Revelation 1, 17 and 18? Mark it down. This is what Jesus told John. He said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades." So, I think the implication of that is simply this. One, we don't need to fear. We do not need to fear living. We don't need to fear living. Our times are in God's hands. We're to live with death as victors over death. I am not going to be ruled and mastered by death. The possibility. Am I going to die? Sure I am. And you are too. I'm not going to let that keep me off airplanes. I'm not going to let that keep me from going places and doing what I have to do for the gospel of sake, for Jesus Christ. I refuse to. Now, the battle, and we all have our little battles with our fears. I know we do. I've got some, you've got some. But I will not be mastered by them. I will not. And of all peoples walking on this continent in the United States of America, Christian people ought to be people who are looking death right in the face and are not fearful of it in any way. And we shouldn't then try to see how comfortable and protected we can get. Take reasonable precaution, sure. But we will not be people who will be spending our time and our energy just to perpetuate the good life. There are risks with going, getting the gospel out and living boldly and triumphantly. There are risks. Gladys Stain can tell you that. Her husband, you remember Graham, who was incinerated in his car with his two boys, with it, Timothy and forgot the other boy's name. Hindu radicals. Torched the car, burned them alive. His wife, there, working boldly with her daughter in India, staying there, taking the risk, boldly going on with the work of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the way Christians, that's the word that ought to go out about believers. That they're in hard places, scary places, dangerous places, planet Earth. And they're living boldly for Jesus Christ, no matter what the cost. And we don't need to fear dying either. God's presence and His love comfort us. There are ways I don't want to die. I'll be quite honest with you. If I had my druthers, I know how I'd druther die. But God is sovereign, and He may have me go through the kind of death that I would have not have preferred. But I look to Him for the grace to exalt Him and trust Him and love Him every step of the way. Through every cell that dies, through every tube that runs through my nose, and every machine and every chemical that goes into my body, I just pray that I will trust Him every step of the way. And I'll not cower and shrink from death in the process of dying. And we don't need to fear what's beyond death either. We don't need to fear what's beyond there. That's why Jesus said that I died and I'm alive. It's like when you played Follow the Leader. You ever played that game when you were kids? Big game in our neighborhood. Somebody goes across the log and it's a little tricky out here. Go across the loft. Let it come on. Hey, I made it. Well, what was it? Hey, you did it. I can do it. Well, there's more to it than just that, because He's not an ordinary person. He defeated death. Jesus Christ defeated it. He said, "I died and I'm alive." Okay. He's saying that there is the promise of life with me for all eternity. And resurrection of the body, yes. But to be absent in the body is to be present with the Lord. That's the way God's people ought to live. I don't know of anything better to do than to just immediately break out and saying, "Rejoice, the Lord is King." And I looked carefully at this because there, I said, well, two verses. And I looked at the other verse, three verses. I don't know. Can we do it? Let's try it. Let's sing this. 370. 370. We're going to sing. Justin's going to come and help us along in this. I've got the tune working in my mind. It's "Rejoice, the Lord is King." So we're going to sing that. Verse 1. Let's stand and